You are listening to a sermon by Charles Parris, recorded on Sunday, May 31st, 2009, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
It was nice to be introduced today by Ron, but there was an added consent, nice touch, to be greeted by the first hymn which you sang. I sang it over 60 years ago in a monastery, the one that's up in Michigan. It wasn't there at the time. It was down on Burnaby's Deer Lake, 1949. Veni Sanctae Spiritus. And I note the nicest thing was that you sang it in Gregorian chant too, which of course goes back to the music in the 7th and 8th century in Europe. But it's still valid today, and it's important that the theme of continuity in Christianity be emphasized. For me, speaking of the Holy Spirit is a small lifting of the veil of mystery, which is God, the Blessed Trinity. One of the earliest symbols of God's inner life in Scripture is found in the first book of Kings, chapter 19, verses 10 and following. And let me read it for you. I'm sure it's well known. Then he was told, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he was told, go out and stand on the mountain before Yahweh. Then Yahweh went by. There came a mighty wind, so strong it tore the mountains and shattered the rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. After the wind came an earthquake, but Yahweh was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire there came the sound of a gentle breeze. And when Elijah heard this, he covered his face with his cloak and went out. In preparing today's few words, I was frustrated. I spoke to a friend. I was trying to be too logical, too controlled, the failing of many theologians. God is found in symbols, in poetry, and in the sound of a gentle breeze. We've read Luke's account of Pentecost Day in this morning's first reading. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak foreign languages as the Spirit gave them the gift of speech. This is the literary description of the source of the Christian announcement of the good news of Jesus Christ. However, that description in the Acts has a past and a future. It is rooted in the history of the Jewish people as recounted in what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. From Genesis' words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, to the final books of the Maccabees, a consistent theme reverberates there, and it is that there is but one God and you shall have no other gods before you. The Jewish creed, called the Shema, was the summary of God's work with the people of Israel, both personal and communal. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord Yahweh your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. It is the story of a nation and its heroes, Abraham, Moses, David, and the others, coming to grips with this belief in one God, while all the other nations and individuals around them had a multiplicity of gods. Slowly and over centuries, that belief matured, developed, and clarified. Sometimes, maybe even, it was a messy story of blood and gore, infidelity and corruption, but it was the story of imperfect individuals coming to grips through their lives and literature with the God of Israel. About 2,000 years ago, into that small Middle Eastern country came a wandering Jew. One of many at this time who began preaching and teaching. One modern scholar, John Meyer, has called him the marginal Jew, because this Jesus of Nazareth seemed to be breaking out of the cultural mold of his contemporaries and ancestors, who wanted to keep their one God, Yahweh, for themselves. They identified their one God with one nation. Ultimately, his preaching brought him into conflict with both the political authorities and religious leaders. Death on a cross, along with two other miscreants, was his fate. However, during his life of preaching, he had gathered around him some followers, ordinary Middle Eastern men and women attracted to what he said and did, Jews who were dedicated to the law of Moses and the traditions of Israel. These followers hoped that Jesus would be their Messiah, who could lead them out of the captivity of Roman power into the freedom of a free nation. However, he was killed ignominiously and in no uncertain manner, crucified, put to death in the Roman manner of the time. Then something happened. Some of the women of their entourage said they saw him alive. He spoke to his apostles. In the words of Scripture, he showed himself after his death and gave ample proof that he was alive. He was seen by them over a period of 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. John, as you know, baptized with water, but within the next few days you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit, tells us Acts of the Apostles in chapter 3. This was the most baffling experience of their lives. Their crucified leader was alive, speaking to them, living with them, and reassuring them that life would continue for them after he had returned to his Father, which he did. While they waited for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, as the Acts of the Apostles says, all these with one accord were constantly at prayer, together with a group of women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Once again from Acts. In prayer together, they absorbed into their lives The astounding fact that Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified and dead one, had returned to life. What were they to do? First of all, to believe. To make that act of faith in the resurrection of Jesus the Lord. The next step happened as recounted in today's first reading, which reminds me they're doing that at about the same time over at the church on 10th and Crown. The Pentecost experience that gave them not only their personal faith in Jesus as he who has conquered death, but that they had to announce this good news, the gospel, not only to Israel, but to the whole world. It was the beginning of the Christian church. The assembly of believers that was to become Christianity. It was also the first step into the belief that the one God of Israel manifested himself as Father Creator, Son Redeemer, and Holy Spirit the Guide, Advocate, Comforter, Giver of Life. It is best said in those words of John's Gospel, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all I have said to you. Do not forget that the term advocate can also mean comforter, a word that conjures up so many images, mother and crying child, a welcoming home embrace, the comfort of a lover. The Holy Spirit is advocate and comforter. Christianity has developed in both self-understanding and numbers since those early days. It has grown from the few believers of 2,000 years ago to the varied traditions of a worldwide community. Like our ancestors, the Jews of the Hebrew Scriptures and their descendants of today, we Christians can often be a sorry, squabbling, nerve-wracking lot, but we keep trying despite our failings. Like yourselves, we Roman Catholics celebrate Pentecost annually on this 50 days after Easter. It is, after all, a feast that is inseparable from Easter because it offers us the fruits of Easter. As usual, our vigil and Sunday celebration is made up of hymns, scripture readings, and a homily, the Eucharist, communion. Let me read for you two excerpts from today's liturgy in the church from down the street. Most of our prayers are, quote unquote, set in stone. We have what we call a missal. The celebrant at the altar usually has a large edition of it. But this morning we read, after the first hymn, let us pray. Father of light, from whom every good gift comes, send your Spirit into our lives with the power of a mighty wind, and by the flame of your wisdom, open the horizons of our minds. Loosen our tongues to sing and praise in word beyond the power of speech, for without your Spirit, man could never raise his voice in words of peace, or announce the truth that Jesus is Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever. and ever. That's always in the context for us of the Eucharist. We have an annual liturgical year that goes from December, usually, or the end of November, with the 4 weeks of Advent in the preparation of Christmas. And then the life of Jesus and the church continues on after that. In today's celebration at our church, we have usually what's called a sequence, which is really an ancient poem. A poem which, as I said, is filled with symbolism and poetry. And after the second reading and before the reading of the Gospel, it is sometimes sung and sometimes just communally recited, but let me read it for you. Holy Spirit, Lord of light, from the clear celestial height, thy pure beaming radiance give. Come, thou Father of the poor, come with treasures which endure, come, thou light of all that live. Thou of all consolers best, thou the soul's delightful guest, dost refresh a peace, peace bestow. Thou in toil art comfort sweet, pleasant coolness in the heart, solace in the midst of woe. Light immortal, light divine, visit thou these hearts of thine, and our inmost being filled. If thou take thy grace away, nothing pure in man will stay. All his good is turned to ill. Heal our wounds, our strength renew. On our dryness pour thy dew. Wash the stains of guilt away. Bend the stubborn heart and will. Mend the frozen, warm the chill. Guide the steps that go astray. Thou on us who evermore thee confess and thee adore, with the sevenfold gifts descend. Give us comfort when we die. Give us life with thee on high. Give us joys that never end. Then follows immediately the reading of the Gospel, which today was exactly the same as yours. I think we coordinated it, didn't we? I think that's what it was. This is our community celebration, very much like any other Sunday, except with special prayers and hymns. Our sacrament of confirmation is today's equivalent of that passage from the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 8, verse 14 to 17, which reads, as you can all remember, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, and they went down there and prayed for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had not come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. After some extra religious instruction to point out the Christian responsibility of professing openly their faith, teenagers and adults come to church, and with the bishop or his delegate presiding, there is a prayer. All-powerful Father, this is in the context usually of an evening. Never quite sure why the confirmation liturgy is conducted at night. Not at night, usually at night, 7:30, 8 o'clock. It was in our church just last week. And the bishop begins, "All-powerful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by water and the Holy Spirit, you freed your sons and daughters from sin and gave them new life. Send your Holy Spirit upon them to be their helper and guide. Give them the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of right judgment and courage, the spirit of knowledge and reverence. Fill them with the spirit of wonder and awe. In your presence, we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen." Then the bishop, towards the bishop, I should say, comes each of usually teenagers. The largest community is teenagers, although very often there are adults who have been instructed over a period of months, usually about a year, before being baptized at Easter and then receiving confirmation at this time of the year. The bishop simply takes oil, makes the cross on the forehead of the confirmand, and recites simply the words, "Be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit," to which the confirmand answers, "Amen," and then usually a tap on the cheek, an old custom, which says, "Peace be with you. Amen." The ceremony as such is very simple, but it reinforces once again that growing responsibility of the Christian who has come to adulthood, usually teenage, in one way or another, and is said, "You are no longer just a child, but your responsibility to Jesus, to the Blessed Trinity, and to your community is that you do the same as Christ invited us all to do, that is, to bring peace to the world." Thank you very much.